according to Revelation chapter 2. We left off looking at the fourth verse of Revelation chapter 2. So we'd like to go back to that verse and continue looking at the Lord's complaint to the assembly at Ephesus. And I'll begin reading at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. I might ask how many of you, in looking at verse 4 in your version, see that the word this is in italics. That's your hand? A good many. The reason that is the case is because the word this is added to the Greek text. In order to help us to understand and perhaps make better sense grammatically, but it reads originally, nevertheless, I have against you. I have against you. Not something insignificant, but there is something very significant between us. I have against you that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first work, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We were thinking last time of what first love fellowship is in the second chapter of the Revelation. What is first love fellowship? It is not necessarily chronological. It does not necessarily mean that it was the first experience you had with the Lord when you were saved. We tend to think that first love is that first flush of emotional feeling that we experienced when we trusted Christ as our Savior. And we tend to think that the Lord is telling us to get back to that first love chronologically. But as we think about it, that's impossible, isn't it? We can't go back and experience chronologically the first love or the first feelings we had when we came to Christ. Actually, the word first is translated in other places best, your best quality. So it's not chronological love, it's quality of love. There should be no one in our lives, even to rival our love for the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, where do you go in the scripture to make a proof text for that? Remember when the Lord Jesus said, if any man come after me and hate not, remember the list? Mother, father, brother, sister, I'm paraphrasing, homes, lands, and so forth. And the Lord was not there saying that in order to be a follower of Christ, you had to begin to hate your earthly mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and so forth. But there it was something of a comparative love. If our love for the Lord Jesus is compared with our love for any other earthly relationship, it should seem as though our love for Him is so great that our love for others comparatively just doesn't measure up. This is why the Lord Jesus says that if any man come after Him, he should deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Him. Actually, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, means that as a husband, you will love your wife far more when you're in fellowship with the Lord. Right? So He's not saying to follow Christ, you must hate your relatives. The idea here is best love. Nothing should rival our love for Christ. How do we measure that? How do we go about determining whether we are this morning enjoying our best love or not? Well, let's continue looking at the thought and we'll try to come up with an answer. I have against you that you left your first love. This word left in the Greek indicates a point in time, not a gradual thing, but a point in time. We do experience a gradual cooling off sometimes in earthly relationships, but this word, this phrase means that something happened, a point in time at which a decision was made. That you left, you didn't lose, you left your first love. There is no such thing as losing our salvation. There is no such thing as being saved one day and lost the next. We often say it, when people ask, do you believe in eternal security? Our response is there any other kind? If we are not eternally secure, we are not secure. Just by no amount of good works were we saved, so by no amount of bad works will we ever be lost. Salvation is totally in Christ. It's by grace. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But this word, having left your first love, indicates a point in time. Something happened. I remember years ago, a young man coming to a series of gospel meetings at the old chapel in Raleigh. He would come in every night, find a spot at the back of the building, and the building was rather large, and he would find a spot as far back in the back of the building as he could get. And night after night, he would come in just after the meeting started, and he would get out during the closing prayer. But it's amazing what preachers can see from where they're standing in the audience. You think they can't see you? Let me tell you, you can see. And he would, one night he was just wiping away a tear or two, and he would look up and just act like maybe something was caught in his eye. And so I decided on the last night of the meeting that I was going to catch him before he got out. And so rather than closing in prayer myself like I had done every other night, I asked for another brother to come up and close in prayer, and I went to the back door, and I blocked the back door, and there was only one way out, and I just chose to go through a window. And so he came by, and the door is maybe three times as wide as this opening, and I was standing there shaking hands, and he was trying to get out as far on that wall as he could, but I reached out and grabbed his hand and called him by name, and I said, listen, I may be wrong, you just tell me if I'm wrong, but I believe the Lord is speaking to you, you want to be saved. He said, I want to be saved so bad. I just don't know how. I said, well, if you'll stay after the meeting, when everybody's out, we'll go up front, sit down, and we'll talk about it. And he did, and he trusted Christ that night. His wife never shared his love for the Lord. And in about a year and a half time, she left him and divorced him. And he came by the chapel one day and he said, you know, if God cannot keep my family together, I have decided to just throw in the towel. That was a point in time. Did he lose his salvation? No. He knew he was saved. He would tell you at any point he was saved, but that something had happened that hurt him, that stumbled him. And he was a plumber by trade. He sold every tool to his name. He sold everything but the clothes he was wearing and a few extra changes. Went to Hawaii and lived on the beach as a bum for 18 months. And all he did all day long was sit on the beach and watch the waves come in and out. Saved? Absolutely. In fellowship? No. In first love fellowship with Christ? No. At the end of 18 months, he came by the chapel and said, well, I've had enough. And he got back with the Lord. Saved the whole time. There are times in our lives as believers that things happen that perhaps we would never tell anyone else. Maybe a profound disappointment with another person. We aren't careful. If we get our eyes off on people, we can get disappointed, can't we? Because men, the best of men, will disappoint you. Men at best are only men, and they fail. Perhaps a great health dilemma. In this case, we're not told why they did it. We hinted at it last week. I think it's possible that it was the extreme busyness. The the old saying, busyness leads to barrenness. It might be that they had exchanged their time with the Lord for time for the Lord. Does that make sense? It may be the Mary and Martha comparison. Martha knew the Lord was coming, and let's not be too hard on her. She probably was a fine cook, and probably any of us would love to sit at her table. But she's out in the kitchen rattling pots and pans and putting together, oh, I don't know, it's probably fried chicken and mashed potatoes and gravy and fresh vegetables and homemade rolls and real iced tea sweetened the right way. And when she looked into the living room, she saw Mary. And what's Mary doing? Sitting at the Lord's feet. And every time you read of Mary, she's sitting at the Lord's feet. And she says, Lord, tell this woman to come help me. What's wrong with you, Mary? And the Lord stopped the conversation and said, Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about much serving. Cumbered about much serving. Look closely at that word. Cumbered about means pulled in every direction. Can our hearts be pulled? Can our hearts be occupied really with more than one person or thing at a time? I believe the answer is no. Set your affection singular on things above, not on things on the earth. It is not set your affection. We only have one heart. And so it may be that busyness leads to barrenness. It may be that the believers in Ephesus had gotten so caught up in working for the Lord that at some point they made the conscious decision to work rather than devote. And I think all of us run the risk of being so busy or so active, so occupied with living that we forget that sweet time of quiet fellowship with the Lord. Missionaries come back from the field and say that 90% of their day is just living. Shopping, cooking, maintenance. And even on the mission field, it's difficult sometimes to maintain that sweet fellowship with the Lord. And so for whatever reason, the Lord said to them, he looked at the heart, and he said, you have left your first love. Now we look at the steps to recovery, beginning in verse 5. I read the story this past week of a young teenager who was attending his first wedding ceremony. And he noticed the young couple, you know how they go, the young groom is standing in front of the building and the bride comes marching in and they exchange the vows, the bride is given away and they step up to the platform and they go to the unity candle and there are two candles on the end burning. The bride and groom go up and blow out the two candles on the end and light the one in the middle. And one of the older gentlemen in the church said, now, son, do you know what blowing out those end candles and lighting the one in the middle means? He said, yep, there ain't supposed to be no old flame. And that, I think, expresses it beautifully. Now, the first step in verse 5 is remember, or call to mind. Call to mind. Think about it. Can we honestly say, could the Ephesian believers honestly say that there has never been a time in their Christian life that they were closer to the Lord than they are at the reading of this epistle? The Christian life is a progression, isn't it? But there should not be a time in our lives, as far as patterns go, it should not be in our lives that when we first came to the Lord as our Savior, we loved Him with all of our heart, and then upon getting to know Him, we loved Him less. It should be that when we came to the Lord, we loved Him, and upon getting to know Him better, we love Him more and more. So the question needs to be asked, is there a time when the pattern of your life was to be in fellowship, in more sweet communion with the Lord than you are now, this season in your life. If so, we need to remember. Repent. This word repent is not an emotional word. It's actually an action word. Sorrow leads to repentance. So here the thought is repent or change your mind, resulting in a change of attitude and work. And do the first work, or else I will come to you quickly. Doing the first work, I believe, is a healing thing in itself. Because the feelings will come later. First love is not so much a feeling as it is a fellowship. We can't trust our feelings, can we? Our feelings just come and they go. A young fellow in seminary called me yesterday afternoon and he said, I'm just really having trouble with the assurance of my salvation. And he was saved when he was just a young child. And he's off studying now books on theology and systematic theologies. And he said, I read about the different men and their accounts of how they were saved and how they wept for hours before they trusted Christ and afterwards. And he said, my life just doesn't match up to what I'm reading. We're all saved differently, aren't we? Someone has said that there is only one way to God, that's through Jesus Christ. But there are many ways to Christ. Some may have been saved through the preaching of hellfire, brimstone, and damnation. Some may have been saved because you heard that the Lord Jesus was a loving Savior. You had a broken heart, and at just the right time, the Spirit of God brought you to the Lord Jesus because He loved you, and you finally understood that. Some get saved, and their experience is just be a one-man circus. They're just skipping and yelling and just emotional. Others get saved and you think, well, my, did it really happen? I mean, there's not even a ripple of emotion. It is not in feelings. Faith is the simple exchange of the ownership of our soul. And by simple faith, when you came to the Lord Jesus as your Savior, when you put the well-being of your soul into His hands and closed the matter, at that point, you became a child of God. Feelings may come and feelings may go. They will, won't they? Especially depending on the type of personality and disposition you are. Some people feel things very keenly. Their highs are much higher than other people, and their lows are much lower than other people. They're the extrovert. They're the type A. When they're happy, you know when they're happy. When they're sad, you know when they're sad. When they're displeased about something, you know about it. You never have to worry about what they're thinking because they're constantly telling you. Other people, they're just steady. They don't have real high highs or real low lows. They're just steady. They're just a machine. They don't really get into their emotions. Is one better than the other? No. We're all different. God made us all different. Who would be a good example in the New Testament of the type A, always talking?
Peter.
Peter. No doubt. No doubt, Peter. No doubt, Peter. Who do you suppose would be an example of someone who really didn't show a great deal of emotion? Was just very didactic, very analytical, just very fact-oriented, very little feeling? I think both of those are possibilities, but the one I had in mind was Paul. He said, I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be what? Bad days, good days, he's just a king. Just a machine. We're all made differently. Salvation is not based on feelings. It has to be based on faith. It is not based on joining the church or getting baptized or giving your money or reading your Bible or being good. It is not even based on you no longer kicking the cat. None of these things. It is you coming to the Lord Jesus and by faith putting your soul into His hands because He died for you and shed His blood for you. That settles the matter once and for all. So, feelings do not enter into repentance. We may say, well, I didn't cry when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And you may hear of someone giving their testimony and they just cried buckets. And you may think, well, was I as repentant as he was or as she was? Can't compare feelings. We're not saved by feelings. Repentance is not a feeling. It's an act. And so here the Lord says, repent and do the first work. When we get back to doing the first work, the feelings probably will come later. The joy, the peace, the happiness. But don't expect the feelings first. Now, what are some good examples of the first work that the Lord is telling the Ephesian believers to get back to? What would be an example of first work, things we would do, generally speaking, when we are enjoying sweet fellowship and communion with the Lord? Just a few. What would be? Sharing. Telling other people of Him. Reading the Scripture. We don't overlook that. Reading the Scripture. Beloved, let me say it lovingly. Devotional books are fine. Commentaries are wonderful. None of them are a substitute for your open Bible. I would suggest an open Bible, a notebook and a pen, perhaps a highlighter, and just before you begin to study, make sure that you are right with the Lord as far as no one confessed sin, and then ask the Lord to feed you, and as a good shepherd, He will. You may not, probably will not, understand everything you read when you read it. There are things that we're going to have to put on hold and come back to. But every time you read the Scripture, something happens in your heart and mind. This is a living book. And by this book, the Spirit of God communicates to us spiritual life. And whether we understand it or not, we are built up just in the reading of this book. So witnessing, reading the Scripture, prayer time, what else? Yes, ma'am.
I take my Hebrew a lot of time.
Exactly. Scripture says, singing to yourself, or speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Christianity, while it is not a religion, just keep this in mind, Christianity is the only religion in the world that sings. Others chant. We sing. It's our privilege, isn't it? Such a great gift to us to be able to sing. In fact, we have a whole book of songs, called the Psalms, but we have a whole book based on singing to the Lord. What else? I can touch on this one and go home. Won't have to even deal with the fallout from this one. What about giving? What about giving? When our hearts are right with the Lord, we don't begrudge giving to the Lord, do we? And let's be clear on this. The Bible does not teach in the New Testament tithing, it teaches grace giving, which means that when you give as unto the Lord, it is not the amount the Lord is concerned with, as the attitude of your heart. The woman who cast in all her living, two mites, equivalent in our economy to not even a nickel. The Lord sat over against the treasurer, and He saw how all these men came by and were throwing in all these coins and made all this noise. They rattled around in these big trumpet-shaped receptacles. And the Lord looked at all of them, and He said, this woman has given more than them all. Not more than just any individual. This woman has given more than them all. Why? She gave what she could out of love for the Lord. You probably heard the story of the fellow who was sitting in the church service. The plate was being passed, and in his wallet, he had a $50 bill and he had a $5 bill. And he was thinking, well, if I give the 50, that's just too much. If I give the 5, yeah, that'll work right. Reached into his billfold, got it confused, gave the 50, and after the meeting was over, noticed that there is that 5. He thought he'd given the 5. Said, oh, well, I guess the reward will be 9. And as if the Lord said, no, your reward will be based on what you thought you gave, not what you gave. The attitude is, Lord, here's what I'm giving. I wish it were more. Here's what I can give. I wish it were more. That's grace giving. The legalism is, Lord, here's what I'm giving. I wish it were less. Legalism causes us to be grumpy about our giving. But what kind of giver does the Lord like? He loves a cheerful giver. So that's grace giving. Now, there should be no argument about starting at a tithe if you want to. A tithe is basically a tenth. It's a place to start. Nothing wrong with 10%. If you want to do it according to the law, you'll wind up in a year's time giving about 33% of your income. That was tithing. There were several tithes. The idea in the New Testament is let every man lay by him in store as the Lord has prospered him. That there be no gatherings when I come. Just give as unto the Lord. He'll bless you for giving to him because you love him. If you don't love him, don't give. The Lord doesn't want our money so much as he wants our hearts. Now you probably won't hear that on a regular basis. Most ministries tell you to, if you don't give, they're going to be off the air by next week. Listen, if they are not more in tune with the Lord than that, maybe they ought to be off the air. I don't know. The Lord is no man better. And so give as unto the Lord. Now where are we? We are here somewhere. The first work, giving, Bible study, witnessing, sharing. There's nothing in all the world like that sweet fellowship and communion with the Lord. We wake up first thing in the morning. Our heart arises in worship and praise to the Lord. We go through the day walking with Him, talking with Him. If we sin, we stop right on the spot, confess it. Fellowship is unbroken. All through the day, we fellowship with Him. There's nothing like it, is there? And so this is that first fellowship with the Lord. Any questions about verse 5, the portion that we've covered thus far? Any questions or comments? There is a warning in verse 5. Remember, repent, repeat, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's quite a warning, isn't it? Remember, there are three applications. This is the church in prophecy. These seven churches, we believe, represent the church history, beginning at Pentecost, going all the way up until and through the rapture. It speaks of seven distinct churches that were present when John wrote, and it also has a personal application. And so here the Lord is saying that if you have left your first love, if that heart fellowship with the Lord is no longer glowing, as it did at one time, then his action is going to be to come and remove the lampstand. Perhaps we should ask ourselves the question this morning, what is the lampstand in this case? We know that the lampstand were the churches, but what is the lampstand, singular, in the church? Testimony, it is. It's in the Old Testament when the Lord provided light for the tabernacle. There was olive oil, pure olive oil, an almost unbroken stream feeding the candelabra or the lampstand. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the corporate life of the church or of the assembly. A vibrant testimony for the Lord corporately can only come from the Holy Spirit. If the church, if the assembly as a whole has moved away from honoring Christ, preaching Christ, teaching Christ, being Christ-centered, then there is a point at which the Lord himself may take away that spirit anointing, that spirit filling corporately, and allow the church to go on in her own strength. And this has happened countless times. I'll not take time to try to illustrate it, only to say that when a church corporate does not practice scriptural discipline, the danger in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was living with having sexual relations with his stepmother, and Paul said, you all know about it, this man should be dealt with, he should be rebuked, and until he repents, he should be delivered unto Satan. He should not be allowed to come in and take part in the fellowship of the believers as though nothing were wrong. And he said the warning here is a little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. And I've watched my wife in baking bread mix leaven or yeast in with the big ball of dough. It does spread and cause it to rise, doesn't it? One night she was in the kitchen and she was just so disappointed. She had worked on this loaf of bread, or at least what was supposed to be a loaf of bread, and somehow the yeast had died. Ladies, is that possible? The yeast dies or just doesn't work? And this ball of dough that she had just beat to death all afternoon just sat there. It didn't rise. Nothing happened. And she was just so disappointed. So she said, I'll be right back. She ran to the store and came back with a little package of yeast and did the whole thing all over again. Apparently this yeast was alive, and this thing just began, it had a life of its own. Yeast or leaven will spread. It's active. It's insidious. In a church fellowship, sin unchecked will spread from member to member. And when that takes place, and when we would say, if we discipline sin in our midst, it's going to cause people to leave, let me say that it's far worse for the Lord to leave. There's something worse than a small or empty church. That is an offended God. We are playing at it. If we think that sin can just be winked at, or just avoided or overlooked, God doesn't play games. This is serious business. And so if we allow sin or indifference to just move throughout the church, or if we become so man-centered, everything is for the glory of man, everything is just for show, and it takes spiritual discernment to understand what the danger is, but corporately, the Lord does not want to take that lampstand away, but it is a warning, isn't it? Remember, he's very patient. He doesn't overreact like we do. He's very patient. But if you ride through the countryside far enough, you will see many churches, many church buildings, that is, closed down. What happened? Many churches on the decline. Why? Possibly. Possibly some of them have, the Lord has finished his purpose with them. There's nothing wrong with a church living its life cycle and perhaps moving to another area. But if sin has caused this indifference, or if the members, if you will, have failed to practice scriptural discipline, all unannounced, the Lord takes the lampstand away and they just continue on in their own strength. That's, beloved, when fighting and bickering and jealousy and division and all kinds of things just take over, and the church implodes. So, the warning corporately is the lampstand being removed. The warning personally is that in the personal life, our own usefulness is suspended. Same principles apply. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I, as a child of God, am trying to serve the Lord, but I have an open, gaping wound with some other brother or sister in Christ, and I can't get along with them, and we're not speaking, and we're battling and just shooting at one another, listen, the Lord's not going to use that kind of thing. It'd be far better to go to them and say, look, we're believers. Let's get this thing settled, get it behind us, and move on, and both of us can serve the Lord. So, the warning is, repent, or else. Now, look please at verse 6, something of a postscript. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and notice this next phrase, which I also hate. That is a very strong statement. The Lord does not hate much. Remember the book of Proverbs? These 6 things the Lord hates. And if you go back and look at those things, they are things that are very hateful in themselves. But here, the Lord Jesus says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You don't hate the Nicolaitans. The Lord is not saying he hates them, but you do hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Look over, if you would, to a little later in the chapter, we're told that the deeds of the Nicolaitans become doctrine. Look at verse 15. This you have, those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So it starts small, deeds, begins to grow, become a full-grown doctrine. How could something that started so small become a full-grown doctrine accepted in the church? Tradition, allowing the teachings of men rather than the teaching of Scripture to be authoritative in the church. And there are all kinds of doctrines we could mention this morning. One I like to poke at every chance I get is the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. There are those who teach that unless you have contacted the blood of Christ under the waters of baptism, you have never been saved. We debated a Church of Christ preacher on one occasion, and I asked him hypothetically this question. Let's suppose a young man trusted Christ as a Savior, but was not baptized. He fell in the street dead without being baptized. Did he go to heaven or hell? And his answer was, let's just hope that when he fell into a pool of water. Because they absolutely are adamant that unless you have been baptized, you have not contacted the blood of Christ. Where did that teaching come from? It's man-centered, unchecked teaching that crept into the church, or into at least the professing church, and has been allowed to go on because men and women through the years have enjoyed listening to preachers without checking out what they say. And that's our responsibility, isn't it? And lovingly, let me say, what I said this morning, if it doesn't line up with what the Scripture teaches, I hope you will very soon forget it. Oftentimes, when I have preached, my prayer is, Lord, if I said anything that was right, help it to be long remembered. If I have said anything that is wrong, may it be quickly forgotten. And I pray that regularly. So the deeds became doctrines. And we have a slew of them today. Now the church is suffering from the teachings of men rather than the teaching of Scripture. What is the doctrine or the deeds of the Nicolaitans?
Sanctified
in
God.
Idolatry. Yes. There is a, go back and look at church history, Nicholas, one of the original, he was not actually a deacon, but in Acts chapter 6, where the 7 men who were full of the Holy Spirit were appointed to be over the matter of serving tables, Nicholas was one of those men. And some of the early church fathers traced Nicholas from the time of his appointment, and at some point he apostatized and led a group a little gathering of Christians, so-called Christians, into a sect that believed that there was nothing you could do sinful with the body. You could have multiple wives. There's no such thing as adultery or fornication or drunkenness. Whatever you do with the body, their thinking was, if the body gets hungry, feed it with food. If the body gets hungry with its other appetite, feed it. It really doesn't matter. And they became what is called the sect of the Nicolaitans. Now, quickly, let me add, we are not told that in the scripture. So, let me make a suggestion. When a word or when a thought is introduced to us in the scripture, and we are tasked upon the scripture alone for a definition, then it's dangerous ground to go back and look at culture, because that doesn't carry scriptural authority. In this case, the word is only used twice in the scripture, both here in the Revelation. So, let's say that you're on an island, you just became a child of God, and you only have a Bible, you don't have commentaries or access to the early church fathers, the only book you have is the Bible. Can you understand from the Bible what this verse means without outside help? I believe you can. And I should add to that list of books you have a Greek help. Because in this case, understanding the original word, I believe, gives us the meaning of what is being taught. The word Nicolaitan breaks down into two parts. Nikaio means to conquer. Laiton comes from the word laos or laity. It means to conquer the people. Early in church history, a division arose between those who were considered higher class priests and those who were just considered regular people. And the first appearance of this in practice was Diotrephes, who loved to have preeminence over the Lord's people. And the word that John uses there is preeminence. In the book of Colossians, we're told that in all things, he, Christ, would have the preeminence. But Diotrephes loved the preeminence. So he set himself above so-called regular people. Today we would call it a sharp division between a clergy class and a laity class. And the application is this. They would teach that you do not have the right. You're not blessed enough to go to the Lord yourself and pray. You need someone like a priest to go between you and God to make your approach to God. If you're not of the priestly class, you can't really understand the scripture. So you need someone to interpret the scripture for you and teach it to you. You know that within the first 400 years of church history, the invention of the infallibility of the Pope began, which began with Constantine. The teaching of purgatory, the teaching of paying for your sins even before you commit them. All of these doctrines began within the first 500 years of church history. And here the Lord says, my body, the church, is not divided into priests and non-priests. Here's the wonderful truth. All believers are priests unto God. We are holy priests, in that we have the privilege of going right into the presence of God and addressing Him as our Heavenly Father without a man between. Remember, Scripture says there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So you can, this very morning, go into the presence of God yourself as a child of God. You need no man in between you and God. We're also called royal priests. That means we go out into the presence of men for God. we speak to them for him. The Nicolaitans taught that the body of Christ should be divided. There's a special class of men, and in some cases women, who have a special privilege to read the scripture, to teach the scripture, to pray, to preach, and the rest of you, sorry, you're just second or third class citizens. And if there's no priest on the premises, you can't understand the scripture, you can't pray, you are shut up to yourselves to live the rest of your life in ignorance. You're the great unwashed. It's a shame, isn't it? That so early in church history, men like Diotrephes began to divide the body of Christ. So our time is gone this morning, but let me just put emphasis where I hope it needs to be. How many bodies does Christ have?
One
body. You know what makes up that one body this morning? All the believers on planet Earth are in that one body, and if we could gather them all together this morning, we could say we are brothers and sisters in Christ without distinction. Now, we wear labels. We label our churches, sometimes based on geography, sometimes based on a doctrine, sometimes based on a convention. I'm glad to tell you this morning that the Lord Jesus looks down on planet Earth and he sees all of his people and he calls it my body. And when we get to heaven, guess what happens to all the labels? They don't make it. They're jettisoned right along with our flesh. When we get to heaven, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. God sees us that way this morning. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me may be one, as you and thy Father are one. The body of Christ is not divided into priests, clergy, laity. As far as privilege goes, there are gifts to the body. There is the blessing to the body of Christ of preachers and teachers and so forth. But the body of Christ is not divided into those who have special access to God as opposed to those who do not. And aren't we glad of that? And so the Lord says he hates that system. He hates the deed of the Nicolaitans. Well, time is gone. Any questions or comments before we close? That is too quiet.
What you said, the time is gone.
Time is gone. Maybe I should have said any questions, comments, and then if there were none, say time is gone. Either that or we're just ready for lunch. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the great truths of your word that tell us of salvation as a free gift. Thank you for fellowship in the body of Christ and the wonderful joy we have as God's people around the Lord Jesus himself. Father, we pray as we leave this place today that if there are those who come in discouraged or disheartened, that you would give them just the word from yourself they need. We've been reminded this morning that there's a needy world out there, and so we want to go out and be a blessing to them. Part of your blessing. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you.